Let's begin the day by going to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do, gracious Father, we come before you. We thank you that you love us, but we thank you that we can just worship this day, that we can sing your praises. Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would just enter in this place of worship, that we would understand your word as we look into it, and that you would teach us through your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you again for your son, Jesus. Thank you that we can have hope in life because of him and what he did on the cross for us. Thank you in his name. Amen. Okay, to start off this morning, I would like to play a little quick word association game to see if everyone is awake and perhaps sharp this morning. So I will say a word or phrase, and you will complete it. Okay, are you ready? The first one is New Mexico hatch green. Very good. And there it is. The second one, when you go to Monty's to eat lunch or something, what do you most often ask question is red or
green?
Very good. Oh. Okay, now this tough one, the next one, Glenn, you're going to have to help out on this because it's a tough answer, but the Denver Broncos. Okay, very good. Okay, and so the next one, Jonah and the. There you go. So as you can see this picture here, most people think when they hear about the book of Jonah, they think of Jonah and the whale. And this is a children's picture book here. And in fact, it's probably it's a sanitized version of the whale or the great fish vomiting Jonah up on the shore. But it's fun to think. But another aspect, when I was 6 years old, I had the privilege with our family to go on a cross-country driving trip from Dallas to San Diego. My dad had 2 weeks Naval Reserve duty, and we had a chance to visit Disneyland the second full summer that it was open. For a six-year-old kid, it was an unbelievable time. One distinct memory is one of the rides, which was a boat ride going through the mouth of a whale. I think we have a slide here. So I downloaded this off the internet, and this is from the 1950s. If you see there, what I remember, all the men wore their ties and sport coats and hats, and women had the dresses. And but even though the ride came from the Disney movie Pinocchio, and I think that even looks like my brother and I sitting in that little boat, but we go through this whale. We were told about the story of Jonah and the whale. If you don't remember anything else about the book of Jonah and what I say today, remember that it is not about a great whale or a great fish, but it's about our great God and how he loves us and shows loving kindness towards us. So today we will be looking at the book of Jonah more in overview, since Pastor John has taught on Jonah in detail in the past and when he went through the minor prophets, I mean, just a couple months ago. But I want to key in on four truths or lessons that we can hopefully learn and apply to our lives as we walk with the Lord each day. One interesting fact related to the narrative of Jonah is that beneath the city of Rome, there are a number of catacombs. In fact, I haven't done it, but you can take tours of these catacombs beneath the city of Rome. And these are burial tombs from ancient times, including the time when the early Christian church would have to hide to worship there. Oh, we're privileged to be able to worship here today, just the freedoms we have in this country. And we're very thankful for that. But the Christians would have to hide due to the persecution from Rome. You might say this was truly the first underground church. But on the walls inside these catacombs are a number of drawings and paintings made by those early church attenders. And a high percentage of these drawings were depicting scenes from the book of Jonah, more so than any from Abraham, Moses, and even scenes from the life of Jesus. Why? Well, not sure, but a guess is because the story of Jonah says so much about our human nature, our failures, even as one who trusts and has faith in his word and salvation through Jesus the Christ. It also points to the sign that Jesus gave predicting his death and resurrection, which is the crux, as you know, of Christianity. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "And if Christ has not been raised, you're still in your sins." And in verse 19, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only and not in the resurrected life, we are of all men most to be pitied." Well, the catacomb, again, another picture of the catacomb picture, says so much about our great God. In this particular picture here, it looks like they're throwing Jonah over the side of the boat. We'll talk about that in a minute. But the sea monster looks like a dog I used to have. It's kind of interesting there. But the catacomb, the pictures, say so much about our great God, his attributes, and why we can depend upon him in all areas of our life. By way of background, let me review briefly the setting for this book. Even though written in third person about Jonah and his experience, most understand it to be written by the prophet Jonah himself, because there are so many personal first-hand accounts. Jonah was a prophet of God, as also testified in 2 Kings chapter 14, and this was about 760 B.C. is when he was a prophet. Now, prophets were servants of God who were called to speak and act as God's spokesperson to nations and individuals, many times calling out against the sins and wickedness of the day, and many times facing persecution and death. Jonah is called one of the minor prophets, which there are 12 classified as such, as opposed, of course, to the major prophets, which are Ezekiel, Isaiah, Daniel, and Jeremiah. They're simply called minor prophets because they're shorter in length and not because they're any less important. In fact, as Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that every man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So even though Jonah was a prophet to the northern 10 tribes of Israel at that time and not the 2 tribes of Judah, the narrative of Jonah is the only time in the Bible where a prophet is told by God to go to a Gentile nation and preach repentance and to obey and worship the Creator of heaven and earth. As we get into the story, it starts out with God instructing this prophet, Jonah, in chapter 1, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But what does Jonah do? He flees from God's command and heads the opposite direction. On this map here, we can see the area of the Middle East with Israel and the Mediterranean Sea and Nineveh some 500 miles away to the northeast. But what does Jonah do? He pays for a fare on a ship headed west to Tarshish, which most believe was a merchant city, a trading city, in southern Spain, some 2,500 miles west of Palestine. You may remember what happens next. God sends, or hurls, as the Bible says, a great wind and a great storm against the boat. The experienced mariners or sailors who are pagan in their beliefs, they seek help from their useless gods, realizing that the storm is very unusual. These sailors, of course, they knew the waters, the currents, the winds, how things are supposed to be at that time of the year. And so they knew that something must be wrong and their gods are punishing them. They tried to find out if someone is at fault, and so they practice by drawing lots, or you might say, you know, drawing the short straw or whatever, as they used to do back then a lot. And they try to find out, and God directed the outcome to show Jonah was the culprit. It is a note that even though Jonah admits it is his fault and God is pursuing him, he could really care less and is not concerned at all that the sailors may perish also, perhaps because they are pagan. More about this later. But at the same time, and this is kind of the enigma of Jonah, if you would, he doesn't deny his faith when they question him, that he is a Hebrew, he fears the Lord, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Just as in Romans 1:16, testimony similar to what Paul says. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Because of Jonah's testimony, the pagan sailors appear to believe in this God of the seas and land and offer sacrifices to Jonah's God, and had compassion not to throw Jonah overboard, lest they be held accountable. Jonah basically says, "Let me die." And they finally toss him overboard, and the sea and the wind immediately are calm, just like when Jesus calmed the tempest on the Sea of Galilee. Well, Jonah is swallowed by a great fish that God, again, appointed. And he comes to his senses and prays for forgiveness and salvation, which God honors. And God has the fish vomit Jonah out onto the shore, probably near where he left from. So Jonah decides to obey God this time and makes his way to Nineveh, which could have taken a month or two in those days for that distance. So why Nineveh? A pagan evil city according to scripture as well as historical accounts. Nineveh, you may recall, was established by Noah's great-grandson Nimrod, and at the time of Jonah, may well have been the largest city in the ancient world. Archaeological digs in the 1800s found Nineveh's ruins, and the site indicated walls of 40 feet high and wide enough for three chariots to ride side by side on top. The inner walls, protecting probably the palace and the fort, were 8 miles in circumference, and evidence of the city proper showed that the circumference was maybe up to 60 miles around. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and the people were known for their cruelty, both to those they conquered, but also to the people if punished. This cruelty included, believe this, the art of skinning people alive, impaling people on poles so that it could take several days for them to die, cutting off hands, feet, noses, ears, punching out eyes, burning people alive, you know, the normal cruel and unusual punishment, right? Okay. As seen in other accounts, we know that God hates sin and wickedness, especially where innocent people are abused and oppressed, as was in the case of Nineveh. Examples in the Bible include certainly the flood, you remember from Genesis, the great flood where God was grieved that he had made humans, because in 6:5 of Genesis, he says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. But fortunately, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and a remnant was saved." Again, another example is the Tower of Babel, where God had to do something to man and his evil intentions of his mind. And Genesis 11:6 tells us, "And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. And in defiance of God's command to go and populate the whole earth which God had prepared for them." So God confused their languages so that they would disperse. But probably the most well-known example is that of Sodom and Gomorrah, where God told Abraham in Genesis 18:20, "And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. But God was willing to relent on the destruction if even 10 righteous people could be found after Abraham had pleaded for such." But as we know, 10 could not be found. One more example of God's judgment on wickedness is when he told Israel to occupy the promised land, as he had promised Abraham. And in doing so, they were to annihilate the Canaanites and others who lived there because of their wickedness, which included brutal aspects of their religious practices, including prostitution by both sexes, infant sacrifice, religious syncretism, and idol worship. God said he did not choose the Israelites because they were great in number. And as Deuteronomy 9:5 says, "It is not for your righteousness or for your uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess the land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out before you," and certainly to fulfill his promise to Abraham. So we want to look at four truths today, or actually three truths in a question. The first truth, we see that God is just. Because he is holy, any sin or wickedness must be dealt with, and justice must be fulfilled now or later at judgment time. Thus, his plans in the case of Nineveh was to destroy the city and its inhabitants and even the animals completely. But Jonah obeys and goes to Nineveh, and he preaches an 8-word evangelistic message. Pretty simple, but he went throughout the whole city. This message simply was, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The second truth we see in these passages is that God is a God of great compassion and mercy and loving kindness. Jonah, going there, thinking that God was going to destroy Nineveh, the unthinkable and undesired thing happened. As Scripture tells us in Jonah 3, verse 5, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And even the king repented and proclaimed that fasting and putting on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of sorrow and repentance would be done by all. And in verse 8, the king says, let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. And in verse 10, we read, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. Other passages supporting this truth include 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, where it says that God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And 2 Peter 3, 5, where the word tells us, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Another truth or lesson is repentance requires action, just like the Ninevites showed. As James 2:17 tells us, faith, if it has no works, is dead, even though works does not save us. But our faith should show and have a result in works that we do. Or as Bible scholar Charles Ryrie says, a workless faith is a worthless faith. One might ask, how is it that a pagan, cruel people like the Ninevites would immediately turn from their ways and worship the true Creator God? Possibly they knew of Jonah and his experience of being spit out by the great fish. And as some commentators have mentioned, there are stories, actual stories, of an individual being swallowed by a fish and living, and the acid from the fish's stomach basically etched off the person's hair and turned the skin white as though he appeared ghostly. Others mention that two severe droughts in the 760s BC and a total eclipse may have influenced those pagan people to seek the God of Israel, who they no doubt, like everyone in that area, probably were aware of the stories of God's power and miracles in sustaining Israel's coming out of Egypt and conquering the Canaanites. In any event, God had prepared their hearts to repent and preserve them to use as his tool a generation later when they went and conquered and deported the northern tribes into captivity, as was prophesied in Isaiah 10, verse 4. Evidently, the Ninevite revival did not last much past their children or their grandchildren, and Assyria is conquered by Babylon in 612 B.C., as was prophesied again in Nahum 1, verse 1. So Jonah completed his evangelistic tour, and in some estimates, 600,000 people and the animals were saved from God's destruction. But what does Jonah do? He treks to a hill east of town to sit down and watch the expected napalm attack by God. He builds a shelter for himself, knowing that it could be 40 days before the big event happens. But seeing the repentance of the Ninevites, he becomes angry. Or as some interpretations put it, he became exceedingly angry, or he had a great anger. So why was Jonah so angry? One clue is the answer to this answer is what he told God in chapter 4, verse 2. He says, for I knew that you, God, are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. So what is this all about, Jonah? I think Jonah's true feelings are seen here in that he really wanted to see the Ninevites destroyed, perhaps because he knew of their future role in taking Israel into captivity. But he evidently had what I call a spiritual sense of superiority, or as we might define as being self-righteous and proud of it. A good example of this attitude in the New Testament is found in the parable in Luke 18, verse 9 through 14, where two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, which is a religious leader of Israel at the time, and one a tax collector, who are known for their sinful ways of cheating people out of their money. In Luke, it says, the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying to God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Jesus says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Justified, a definition of that is that you're declared righteous by God as a result of your faith in his son Jesus and his taking on our punishment for our sins by his death and resurrection. And as Romans 5:1 says, another verse says that, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I would say if anyone here today, you do not have peace with God, then I would encourage you to look at the simple truth of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Confess our sins, put our faith in Jesus. And when that happens, there's three things that, and I've said this before, that a lot of things happen, but three things that are real important. One is our sins are forgiven, and we have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The second thing is that we have a great promise of going to heaven after we die. You think of the thief on the cross where Jesus told the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. The third thing is, in what Jesus promised, he says, if I go away, I will send a helper to come to you, the Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit lives in a believer each day if we let him control us and can help us in terms of living our life daily for Christ. So if anyone here does not have that peace with God, I would encourage you to talk to one of the elders. The pastor would be glad to talk to you about that. But to have peace with God is important. One other parable in Luke 15 that perhaps portrays Jonah's attitude and God's unfailing love is that of the prodigal son, which I think might better be titled The Lost Sons. In that story, the younger son took his inheritance early and wasted it on wild living until he ran out of money and became hungry. As he was tending pigs, wishing he could even eat some of the corn cob slop the pigs were enjoying, he realized his selfishness and sin and decided to return to his home and his father and seek forgiveness. This picture here is a painting, I think, Rembrandt of where the son comes back to the father. He would ask to be one of his dad's servants so that he could at least have something to eat. So the son, he rehearsed what he was going to say to his dad, and he headed home. Before he even got home, his father saw him at a distance, and his father humbled himself by running to his son, and before his wayward son could finish what he was going to say, his dad, being overjoyed, embraced him and ordered his servants to bring new sandals, a new robe, a ring to put on his finger, and ordered that the fattened calf be prepared for dinner and feast and to have a rejoicing party. But I think the bigger lesson from this parable is what happens when the older son comes in from working in the fields. You may remember this. He hears a party going on. He sends a helper in to see what's the deal here. When he hears the details, he becomes indignant and angry at his dad. He won't even go into the house. His dad comes out to reason with him, but the older son is selfish and can't believe that his dad is so loving toward his younger brother, who he certainly saw as a sinner. This next picture is a painting of the son being indignant and his dad trying to talk to him. But the dad's reply is what was key. He says, "But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found." The fourth truth from Jonah in the passages, I think, is best by asking, do we love what God loves? Do I love what God loves? In the story, we see that God loves all people and all creation, even his animals. In Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish, he prays not only for salvation, but he also confesses his unfaithfulness in the form of going after idols. 3 verse 8 says, "Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness to God." Jonah was including himself in this and confessing. And what are idols? Not a wooden or stone statue these days generally, but anything that takes the place of God in our relationship with him and our dependence upon him. As seen in the parable of the sower in Mark 4, one type of soil that Jesus describes is that where seeds are sown among the thorns, where the seed is the word of God. The soil is our heart, our soul, how we accept those seeds. In this case, there's 4 different soils. In the third soil, the seed sprouts. It begins to grow into a plant. But then the verse says, "But the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." In other words, going after idols. So do we love what God loves? I don't know. Do we love our enemies? Do I love my enemies? How about those that are not like us in appearance or economic status or maybe a different political party or a different pagan religion or just because they're great sinners? I think God puts it quite succinctly as he answers Jonah's anger in the last chapter of the book. Jonah becomes angry when the plant that God had grown to provide shade for Jonah, it dies due to a worm which God had appointed to kill the plant. And then God sends a scorching wind and hot sun to beat down on Jonah's head, and Jonah desires to die a second time. Here, I think in the next picture, a lot of commentators, well, the plant was probably a castor bean plant. Some of y'all are familiar with that. I'm familiar with it because when I was growing up in Texas with no air conditioning until I was a junior high, my mom, who grew up on a small farm outside of Dallas, every summer, because my brother and my room faced the west, she would plant these castor bean plants. They grew up fast, they had big leaves, and they provided good shade. So it may have been, may not have been, but it certainly made me think about those castor bean plants. But in this scene, God questions Jonah's heart in that Jonah had compassion and pity on a plant that Jonah had nothing to do with in growing and making grow. And yet he gets mad at God for having compassion on more than, and as the scripture says here, 120,000 children, or it basically says people that don't know their left hand from their right. So they're talking about, kids that haven't really learned much, toddlers. So 120,000 children, and also the animals. God continues to mention the cattle and the animals, so he cares for them. So God is asking, Jonah, what is more important, the plant or people? Plant or people? I think that's the question we need to ask ourselves many times. So as we close this time, I wanted to insert the question that I have heard from others. It is, do I really think that this story of Jonah and the great fish is real and historical, or perhaps just allegorical? The best answer is to go to Matthew 12, where Jesus, God incarnate, refers to the story. There he says, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That sign was, of course, the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we look at the lessons or truths from the book of Jonah, what can we learn and maybe apply to our lives? One is to seek God's will and conviction regarding any perhaps self-righteous attitudes in our hearts. As Philippians 2, 3 and 4 encourages us as believers, it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. And secondly, we can give thanks to God for his loving kindness and mercy. As Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Thirdly, I think we can pray about any self-righteous attitudes that are not following and honoring God. As Matthew 7, 7 and 8 encourages us as believers, it says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. So it's kind of an epilogue of what happened to Jonah. If you're like me when I was first reading Jonah, you know, after reading chapter 4, okay, you turn the page, there is no chapter 5. And even though, you know, it would be interesting to know what happened to him, but God has given us these scriptures that we might learn and grow in the knowledge of him so that we might be like Christ in all areas of our life. So hopefully those are some lessons and truths that we can learn from God's word in the book of Jonah. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you that you are a merciful God, even though we deserve punishment and judgment. But we know that because of our faith in Jesus Christ, we can have the knowledge of forgiveness of sins, the hope of the promise of future life with you eternally, and that we have the gift of the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that your word will indwell us this day. We pray that we might just live our life this day and coming days, that we would show your love through us, and that others would see you in our lives. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you that we can worship. Thank you for the music, and thank you that you love us so much. In your son's name we pray. Amen.